If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not overpower it. There is no power, no enemy, nothing that can stop Jesus from building his church. And even though there are evil forces that oppose him, they will not prevail. Jesus is simply too powerful. So his church will be built, and his name will be exalted among the nations. As we've been going through Acts, what the book of Acts actually reveals is the acts of Jesus in building his church. The way Jesus advances his kingdom is through his people as we carry out our mission. We have the task of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to those around us. And this is exactly what we see the church doing in Acts as we've been going through this. And we see the results of this. The church was spread all over the Roman Empire in just 30 years. Despite opposition, despite having little resources, and despite being very weak people. See, our weakness doesn't hinder Christ's power. It doesn't hinder him. And so he will build his church. Now, as the church carries out her mission, there will be opposition. There are powerful enemies who hate Christ, who hate his people, who will oppose his message. And so we should expect this. And of course, we've seen this already in Acts. We've seen persecution from without. We've seen opposition from within. And this morning, we're going to see a second wave of opposition from without that's even more intense than the first persecution. The battle becomes more severe as the work progresses. But again, this doesn't stop Jesus from accomplishing what he's going to accomplish. Even though these Christians were weak, they understood what Christ was doing and how he can work even through weak people. And so they couldn't keep their mouths shut from proclaiming him. And so this morning we want to look at the power of Jesus in building his church. The power of Jesus in building his church. And this is encouraging to us because we know we're weak people. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in Christ that he will do this. And so let's look at this. We're going to see a number of things that display his power. First, Jesus' power is seen in that he continued to do mighty works through the apostles, which affirm them. These affirm these men and their message. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now here we see Jesus again supernaturally affirming his apostles and their message that he was working through them. It was at the hands of the apostles that many signs and wonders were taking place. You'll notice here that it was not the church doing signs and wonders, it was the apostles. And Luke, this is his constant emphasis throughout this letter. Jesus was working through the apostles to attest them, to affirm them, that they were his men, which meant their message was from him. And so God attested them through signs and wonders, which in this case we see included casting out demons and healing those who were sick. Now these signs and wonders that we see in Acts, they were not meant by God to be everyday occurrences. They were not meant to be part of the normal Christian life. Signs and wonders, by definition, are abnormal. They were meant to be startling, attention-grabbing, and they were. And what they emphasized was that Jesus was doing something miraculous through them to point out that the apostles were his men. And so Luke emphasizes, as I mentioned this, all through the book of Acts, that it was the apostles doing these things. And, of course, the rest of the New Testament affirms this. Hebrews says, for example, Hebrews 2, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God was attesting these men, the writers of the New Testament. Paul says that he performed the signs of a true apostle by signs, wonders, and miracles. So God made it evident that he was working through Paul and the rest of the apostles by these signs and wonders. And praise God, it included Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament, or a good portion of it. Now, what Luke does is he shows us how extensive these miraculous signs and wonders were in verse 15. He says that news began to spread throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding cities that the apostles were healing the sick. And we have here the first record of the church's influence now spreading beyond Jerusalem in fulfillment of Christ's commission, right? They were to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and so forth. And so now we're beginning to see this taking place. And so the people in the surrounding cities, they began bringing the sick and those afflicted by demons to Jerusalem in the hope that if even Peter's shadow fell on them, they would be cured. I mean, think about how astounding that is. All Peter had to do was walk by, apparently, and these people were getting healed. There is no indication that Peter prayed for them. He didn't wait to see if they had faith to be cured. He simply walked by, and as their shadow fell on them, they were being cured. And notice the emphasis of verse 16 at the end. They were all being healed. All of them. So this was truly astounding. And it gave clear evidence of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people were seeing God at work through the apostles. I mean, can you imagine someone walking through a hospital and everyone get healed? I mean, that would truly be astounding. It would be stunning to see the paralyzed walk and people cured of diseases. See, the miracles the apostles did, when we read about them, they're still stunning to us today, aren't they? I mean, we hear about this, we're like, wow, we've never seen anything like this before. That's the point. They were not normal, everyday occurrences. They were supernatural. It was Jesus working through them to affirm them. This was the work of God and the finger of God. And of course, this gave the apostles great courage, seeing God at work through them to carry out this mission. Now, what we see happening here in Acts is so different from modern healings, isn't it? People are not stunned by what these so-called faith healers are doing. They're not clamoring after these people, bringing the sick from surrounding cities. And you will not find these people who claim to have the gift of healing going to hospitals and healing people. See, we don't see this today because God's not doing this today. And the reason why God's not doing this today is because the revelation of the New Testament is complete. God doesn't have to continue to authenticate Jesus and the apostles and their message because he's already done that. He's done that already. So we need to simply believe the evidence, right? We need to have faith and believe this. Now, it's interesting when you look at the New Testament, this word heal that he uses here is used of Jesus and the apostles healing people about 45 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It is only used 3 times in the rest of the New Testament. And 2 of those 3 times refers to the Antichrist. The point being, these healings were to authenticate Jesus as being from God and the apostles as being from Christ. And so with the passing of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament, the need for these signs and wonders ceased. Now let me just be clear about something. We believe God still heals people. Absolutely. If someone is sick, James chapter 5, he says they are to call for the elders and to pray for them. And we do that here. And we have seen, the elders have seen people get healed. Where there's no other explanation but that God did it. And so we've seen that. So God still heals people today. James, though, doesn't guarantee that everyone's going to be healed. Sometimes God's purposes for us is not to be healed, so that Jesus is glorified through our sickness. So sometimes God doesn't heal people. So we believe if God so desires, though, he will heal people through prayer. What we don't believe is that God gives the spiritual gift of healing like we see with the apostles. The purpose of that gift was to authenticate the apostles. And it did. Everyone knew they were doing miraculous healings. Even their enemies couldn't deny what was going on. I mean, every surrounding cities now are all coming because they're hearing what they're doing. This was simply a demonstration of the power of Christ. Now, another thing we see Jesus doing here, he demonstrated his mighty power through the church. If the gospel is true, if it really is from God, we would expect the transforming power of Christ to change people's lives. And that's exactly what you see happening in the church here. Look at verse 12 again. He says, at the end of the verse, they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. The whole church, when they were assembled in the temple, were in one accord. And the idea of this word means they had one passion. They had one mind. And that one passion was to extol Christ. Now, this unity of the church was one of the results of God putting to death Ananias and Sapphira. Remember last week? Ananias and Sapphira were undermining the work of Christ through their greed. And they were getting people's eyes off Christ and on money. And so God struck them dead. And we're told in verse 11 that brought great fear over the whole church. It impressed upon people the seriousness of sin and the importance of being focused on Christ and nothing else. And so once the sin was dealt with and the church purified, they again had this one passion. They were focused again on Christ. And so let me ask you, is your one passion Christ? Is that your one passion? Or have you been sidetracked by something else? Have you been sidetracked by money or a relationship or a career or even your family? I mean, some of these things could be good things, but our passion in those things should be Christ, shouldn't it? Shouldn't he be our passion in everything? See, how do you know your passion is Christ and not something else? Well, what do you talk about? What do you spend your time doing? Is your mission, is what you're doing about Christ, is it proclaiming Christ? See, that's how you know you're passionate about Christ. That's you're focused on the mission in your home, in your workplace, wherever you're at. You want to exalt Christ. He consumed you. He consumes you, not these other things. Look at verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So the rest of the Jews were fearful of associating with the church. Now, it may have been because people were getting struck dead in the church for lying. I don't know. Maybe that's why they were fearful. I don't know if I would want to go there either. It may have been simply pressure from the Jewish community. So for whatever reason, the rest didn't dare associate with them, but it says they still highly esteemed them. In other words, the church had a good testimony with those around them. And again, I would suggest this was the transforming power of Christ through the gospel. That's why they had a good testimony. It was Christ in them. If you're a Christian, you should have a good testimony with people. With your neighbors and your coworkers and your family. Even if they don't believe your message, we should have a good testimony. People should be able to see the power of Christ displayed in you as you live and work and you relate to people. I had a friend tell me of that one of his relatives was over recently and who was a homosexual. And as they were talking, the man mentioned that he had never felt unloved by his family, even though they had made it clear to him what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. He said, I've never felt unloved. I thought, man, praise God for that. That's what we want. We want to have a good testimony with people. And we should be able to speak the truth in such a way that it comes across loving. Now, the result of all these things, the signs and wonders and the unity, the result of all this was the church grew. Look at verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Now, we're told earlier that 3,000 got saved, and then later 5,000 got saved, and now it's so many people, they just don't even keep track anymore. It was just multitudes. In fact, I think this is the only time in the New Testament that this word is in the plural. Multitudes. Just thousands of people are getting saved. Many more believed in the Lord Jesus. Notice how a person's added to the church. Do you see how a person's added to the church? It's by believing in the Lord Jesus. That's how you're added to the church. It's not by simply attendance. You believe in the Lord Jesus. You believe he's Lord. That's a title of deity. He's God, God Almighty. He's reigning. You believe in what he's accomplished, that he died for your sins. And when you do this, you'll be saved and you'll be added to the church. And so what God was doing here, he was confirming the gospel that the apostles preached by the multitudes who believed in Christ. Thousands were getting saved, and they're radically being transformed by the gospel. As we saw last time, even they were selling their property and their houses to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Jesus was affirming the apostles through these signs and these wonders, and he was demonstrating his power in saving a multitude of people. Now, secondly, Jesus' power was displayed in that he built his church in spite of persecution. Persecution doesn't stop Jesus from accomplishing what he will. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So here we find the apostles being persecuted again. But this doesn't stop Jesus, does it? Persecution doesn't stop him. Instead, Jesus miraculously releases them from prison, and then he gives them boldness to go back to the temple and preach the message the same place where they were arrested. Now, that says something about the apostles and what they believed about Jesus and what they believed about the message, doesn't it? I mean, they were convinced about who Jesus is and about what the message was all about. They were convinced of this. Nothing would stop them from proclaiming it. Now, notice this persecution arises because multitudes are believing in Jesus. And this provoked the Jewish leaders. They're filled with jealousy. And they arrested all the apostles. So all of them this time get arrested. Now Luke says it was the high priest and his associates, the Sadducees, who arose against the apostles. Now the high priest and the Sadducees, they were the ones in political power. They were the ones put there by Rome. And these were the same men who had put Jesus to death because they saw Jesus as a threat to their position and power. right? You can go back to John 11. If everyone starts following Jesus, this could lead to a revolt against Rome, and that would mean the Romans would come and take away their place and their nation. And so they decided, we're getting rid of Jesus. And we're told in the Gospels that they handed him over to Pilate because of envy. They didn't want to lose their position in power. So here we see the same men, and they're again filled with jealousy because of Jesus. But this time, it's because of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus by the apostles. So they thought they got rid of Jesus by putting him to death, and they didn't. He's still alive. And so now the same issue remains, doesn't it? If multitudes are going to follow Jesus because of the preaching of the apostles, then they may lose their position in power. I mean, that's how they're thinking. And so they're filled with jealousy. Now, this idea of being filled with jealousy means it permeated them. And because they were filled with it, it spilled out of them. And what spilled out wasn't pretty. Right? It led to the arrest of the apostles and the desire to execute them. Now, that's contrasted to the apostles and the church who was filled with the Spirit. Right, we saw that last chapter. When they were filled with the Spirit, what happened? They began speaking Christ. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, what spills out of you is Christ. Because the Spirit loves to extol Christ. And so people filled with the Spirit, they speak Christ. And that's what we see the church doing. But also, the person who's filled with the Spirit, what pours out of them is the love of Christ. And so we saw that as well. The church began to sell their possessions and their houses to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in need. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, what are you filled with? What are you filled with? You know, when you're carrying a cup full of water and somebody bumps you, what spills out? Some of that water spills out, right? When you get bumped in life, what spills out of you? Well, if you're filled with the Spirit and you get bumped in life, what's going to spill out is Christ. But if you're filled with something else like jealousy or bitterness or anger, then what spills out of you is not very pleasant. This is why we need to be filled with the Spirit. Right? And Paul commands us that in Ephesians, right? Be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? You're in the Word. Now, and so the apostles were arrested. But notice how Jesus rescues them. Look at verse 19 again. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Jesus sends an angel to rescue them from prison, who then commands them to go back to the temple and preach. Now, on the surface, I would say this sounds a little crazy. I mean, don't you think so? They were arrested and put in jail because they were in the temple preaching the gospel. And now they're going to go back to the same place and do the same thing. What do you think is going to happen? But they obey, they go. I mean, I don't know. If I was miraculously delivered from a trial, would I want to go right back into it? See, and I think you would only if you're convinced of the power of Christ and the importance of the mission. So they were convinced of that. See, they knew what this meant. They knew what could possibly happen to them. But they were convinced of the power of Christ and the importance of the mission. And so they were obedient. They were delivered not to go hide. They were delivered to go preach. And if you're a Christian, you have been delivered to go preach, to go proclaim Christ. That's why we've been delivered. Now, you may not do it from a pulpit, but you can do it someplace. Right? We've been commissioned to be Christ's witnesses, to speak of Christ. And we need to engage this world with the gospel. And if we believe in Christ's power and the importance of the mission, then we will do this. So we see here, persecution doesn't stop Jesus. It doesn't stop him, doesn't it? He supernaturally delivered his men through an angel. And I want you to notice how supernatural this deliverance was. Look at verse 21, second half of it. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So it's the next morning, and they're calling, they want to bring these men to trial. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. So they go to the prison. It's locked securely. The guards are there guarding and standing before the doors. So everything looks good on the outside. The only problem is there's no prisoners on the inside. The apostles are nowhere to be found. And this greatly perplexed them. It was a supernatural deliverance done right under the noses of the guards who didn't even know what happened. They didn't realize there's a back door somewhere to the jailhouse, I guess. And so they're at a total loss of what would become of this. And so we see Jesus' power here using one of his angels. Angels are God's ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They're God's angels. And he uses them to assist and defend his people. So we have powerful allies on our side. We have our Lord who sends his mighty angels. We read about the might of angels in the days of Hezekiah when God sent one angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians. I mean, we have the power of Christ on our side. And so this angel comes, and the apostles were convinced it was an angel from the Lord because he was sent to deliver them and command them to go proclaim the message, the same message that Christ had sent him to proclaim. And so they go. Because of Jesus' power, the apostles had boldness to enter the temple and start teaching the people. With fresh courage from a miraculous deliverance, they went back to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the words of this life. What a wonderful description of the gospel. The words of this life. See, that's why they went back. They were convinced of that. This is an important message we have. It's the words of life. Listen. The gospel is the only message that will give you life. It is the only message. If you really want to live, you must come to Christ. If you want the abundant life, only Christ gives that. But you must be willing to give up your life to find life. See, that's what you have to be willing to do. Be willing to give up your life to have this life. Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So you got to be willing to lose your life. And Jesus says, when you do that, you'll find life. It's when you surrender to Christ. You got to be willing to forsake your pride. You got to be willing to forsake your self-centeredness. You got to be willing to give up thinking that you are God and everything revolves around you and humbly bow yourself to Christ. Because when you live your life, when everything revolves around you, all it does is bring problems. You lose your life. And so we got to be willing to humble ourselves before Christ, and we will find abundant life. Praise God for that. We have the message of life. That's why they proclaimed it. And so the angel tells them, go and proclaim speak the whole message of this life. The whole message. Don't leave anything out. See, I think there's this temptation to only proclaim part of the message. You know the part about that God loves you? And he wants to give you life. That's only part of the message. It's not the whole message. The whole message is that we are sinners and we face condemnation. And the only way we can be saved from what we rightly deserve is to wholly and only trust in Christ. That requires repentance. You got to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and trust in Christ alone, who died to pay for our sins. And when you do that, you receive life. See, that's the message. Now, it's an offensive message. We understand that. It's offensive, right? Because it tells people they're condemned sinners and they're helpless to do anything about it. But it also displays the amazing love of God, doesn't it? That he would love such wicked people like us by sending his son to die in our place. Praise the Lord for that. So it's a glorious message. One that humbles us and totally exalts Christ. What a Savior. And so that's the message that the apostles went back to proclaim. Third thing we want to see here. The power of Christ in building his church is seen in that Jesus sovereignly protected the apostles by the people. He protects them by the people. Look at verse 21 again, second half. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So it's the high priest and his associates, the Sadducees, who had arrested them. And now they want to bring them to trial. But to bring them to trial, they need to assemble the whole council. Now, this was the Sanhedrin. All the senate of the sons of Israel. It contained 71 men. Some of them were Sadducees. Some were Pharisees. And there were some other men there. And so they send orders to bring the men to trial. And they're nowhere to be found, as we've seen. Now, notice verse 25. But someone came and reported them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Now that had to be a shock. They had escaped from jail, and in direct defiance of their rulers, they went right back to the temple preaching Christ. The same thing they had got arrested for in the first place. So they're not doing this in a corner, are they? They're bold. Now put yourself in the position of the rulers. They're the ones in authority. They have commanded the apostles not to teach or preach at all in the name of Jesus. But the apostles defy them and continue preaching Christ anyway. And so they had to be a bit perturbed by their defiance. And so they send their officers to arrest them again. Look at verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Now, after the high priest, the person in the second most position of power in the nation of Israel was the captain of the guard. And we're told there that he personally went with the officers to go arrest the apostles. And even though it's clear that they're very upset with the apostles, we're told they brought them back without violence. Now that implies something, doesn't it? Under different circumstances, they would have used violence. In fact, earlier in verse 18, we're told that the officers laid hands on them. And the idea of that word is they seized them. They roughed them up a bit. But they don't do this the second time. They're a little more gentle. Right, and we're told why. They were afraid of the people. Remember, the people were the ones who held them in high esteem. And so it was the people who made sure the officers didn't mistreat them.
In fact, they were so afraid, they thought the people might stone them.
Now, I don't think it's often that officers get intimidated. This simply was Christ's sovereign protection over his apostles. And he protected them by people who were unbelievers. Do you see what Christ is doing here? He's using people who don't even know him to protect his disciples. Again, we see that Jesus will build his church. There's no opposition that will stop him. He will even use unbelievers to guard his people. Fourth thing we want to see here about the power of Christ is this. He empowered the apostles to boldly defend the gospel before the very men who want to kill him for that message. Look at verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. So now the 12 were brought to trial, and they bring them before the whole council, these men, 71 men. And the high priest begins to interrogate them, and he brings serious charges. Look at what he says, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So two serious accusations. The apostles were accused of blatantly disobeying the commands of their rulers. We gave you strict orders to no longer teach in this name. It's interesting that the high priest would not even mention Jesus' name. We gave you strict orders not to teach, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And he uses a perfect tense. It's permeated everywhere, which speaks of their faithfulness in preaching Christ and Christ's power in making their preaching successful. So again, we see the power of Christ here. And so the apostles were guilty of obeying their leader's commands. I mean, there's no way out of that. They were guilty. They were also accused of intending to bring Jesus' blood upon them. Yep, they were guilty of that too. They were guilty of that. They had indeed put their leaders on trial for the murder of Jesus. Peter had confronted them for crucifying Jesus. I think they forgot something, though. They were the ones who told Pilate, his blood be upon us and our children. Oh, they forgot that. So they're guilty of both charges. How are they going to respond to this? Well, look at what Peter says. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So here we see the apostles boldly proclaiming the gospel. And what Peter does, he begins by emphasizing their authority. We have authority. He's reminding the council of something he said earlier. We must obey God rather than men. We are bound to obey God above all else. And the word that Peter uses here for obedience is a word that means obeying an authority. That's the word he picks. And here, Peter appeals to the ultimate authority. God himself. And if God has commanded us to do something and men command us to do something else that's contrary, we must obey God. I mean, that is the bottom line. We must obey God. Now, Peter understood that God wants Christians to submit to every human institution, to a king or a governor.
That's the will of God. So Peter understood that. He writes that in his first letter, 1 Peter 2. The point here is when governing authorities overstep their bounds by commanding us to do something that God has commanded us, commanding us to do something, not to do something that God has commanded us to do, we must obey God. Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel. We have to continue doing that. That's our mission. So though the apostles were guilty of disobeying their rulers, they had a higher authority they had to answer to. We have to obey God. Second, Peter proclaimed the resurrection. He proclaimed the resurrection. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. This was the heart, as we've seen, of the apostles preaching. Every time they go, they're preaching the gospel, they're talking about the resurrection, because if the resurrection is true, if Christ has been raised, then Jesus is who he said he was. And if Christ has been raised, then he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. So who did Christ claim to be? The Son of God? God in the flesh? That's who he claimed to be. What did he come to accomplish? He came to pay for the penalty of his people's sins. How do we know it's true? He was raised. Death has been conquered through Christ, our greatest enemy. And if you are attached to Christ, if you are in Christ, if you've believed in Christ, then you too will conquer death. Praise God. That's our hope. And so those in Christ will be raised to life because Jesus is alive. It's interesting. Every time the apostles preached the resurrection to the religious leaders, they never attempted to refute it. They never attempted to refute it. They couldn't. There's an empty tomb. He really has been raised. Peter says, it was the God of our fathers who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. If you are really following the God of our fathers, then you would turn to Christ and accept him as your Messiah. See what he's doing here? He's putting pressure back on them. Because the Father vindicated his Son by raising him. And then he boldly confronts their sin. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, Peter here is being very bold. The you here is emphatic. You yourselves. You were the ones who put Jesus to death. And the word he picks here, that he uses here for put to death, it's a very graphic word. It means to kill someone with your own hands. That's what this word means. You yourselves, with your own hands, crucified the Son of God. Feel the weight of that. Wow. They had killed their Messiah. And they did it in a shameful way. They hung him on a cross. And then to further, I think, help them understand how horrific their sin was, he says, and in doing this, you were at odds with God. The God you claim to follow. Verse 31. He... this one you despised, this one you put to death with your own hands, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Wow. The one they murdered, the Father exalted to the highest possible place. His right hand. That's the place of prominence. So they were responsible for murdering the one God had exalted. And Peter wanted them to feel the weight of what they had done. See, for a person to be saved, they have to see their sins. There's no way to be, what are you getting saved from unless you're getting saved from your sin? And so people need to feel the weight of that. That their sin will damn them before God forever. And so I would encourage you, friend, don't think lightly of your sin. God doesn't. God doesn't think lightly of sin. Just look to the cross and see what God thinks of sin. He crushed his son for your sin. And if you don't repent and turn to Christ, he will crush you for your sin. That's what God thinks of it. And so we need to feel the weight of that and turn from it. What Peter is doing here, he's showing how exalted Jesus is. He's been exalted to the highest place as a prince and savior. Jesus is the prince. And the emphasis here is that he's a prince who's ruling. He's the one in sovereign control of all things. He's the one, despite opposition, who's building his church. And no one can stop him. That's why they couldn't stop the apostles. They're trying to shut them up. They're trying to throw them in prison. They can't stop them. Why? Because Christ is the prince. He's ruling and reigning. And he's also the Savior. The only Savior of the world. Jesus is the only one who can deliver you from the judgment to come. And because Jesus is the prince and Savior, notice, he is the one who grants repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's Christ doing that. See, the reason why the church was exploding in Jerusalem is because Jesus was working. Jesus is granting repentance to thousands of people. See, it's Christ working. And so he offered this salvation to Israel first, and now it's being offered to us. Jesus has been enthroned in heaven both to rule and to save. And brothers and sisters, he's still doing this. Oh, he's still at work today, building his church and doing the same thing. Jesus alone is the one who saves us completely from the penalty of sin, from the guilt of sin, and from the power of sin. He grants repentance. He's the one who gives you the ability to turn from your sin, to change your mind about it, so that you will turn to him for forgiveness. Oh, friend, the blessing of having your sins forgiven. The guilt is removed, isn't it? And now we can have peace with God. Praise God for Christ. This is what Jesus has accomplished for us as our Savior. And this is what Christ is still doing. And so we believe in the power of Christ. He still saves. He's a powerful Savior. Now what Peter does is he finishes by emphasizing the witnesses of these things. Look at verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The apostles had witnessed the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. They understood what Christ had accomplished, and now they're ready to die for it. But there's a second witness, and really this is the chief witness, and that's the Holy Spirit. He was the one exalting Christ. He was the one saving souls. He's the one working through the apostles and empowering them to be bold witnesses. It was the Spirit who's the power behind the apostles. And so we may be weak, but oh, we have the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. And he's the one the Father gives to those who obey him. And so we see two things here that are characterized by the people God saves. Obedience and having the Spirit. And that's exactly what we see the apostles doing. They obeyed God, not men, and they're filled with the Spirit, boldly proclaiming the gospel, even in the face of opposition. Obedience and power. Because of the Spirit. All right, fifth, Jesus' power in building his church is seen in that he delivered the apostles from execution by using a Pharisee. Is this astounding? He delivers them from execution by a Pharisee. Look at verse 33. But when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So their response to Peter's message was anger. They were pierced to the heart. They're enraged by his message. The convicting words of Peter cut them like a sword. And they intended to kill them. But God raises up an unlikely advocate to save them. Look at verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Take care. Be careful." Now, I would suggest this. Gamaliel was possibly the most influential person on that council. He's the most influential person. He was the most prominent rabbi of his time. He was known for being a teacher of the law, and his fame carried great weight in the Sanhedrin. So much so, he was respected by all the people. We find out later that one of his most famous students was Saul of Tarsus. That's how famous he was. So he was highly influential, and God uses this unbeliever to protect his apostles. And he warned the leaders, we need to be careful what we do with these men. And what he does here is he gives two examples of men who arose claiming to be somebody, who got a following, but then they were killed, and their followers were scattered. Look at verse 36. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even be found fighting against God. So here's his presupposition. If something's of men, it's going to be overthrown. It eventually is going to get overthrown. If something's of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You're going to be found fighting against God. So his advice is, let's not do anything. Let's just wait and see what happens. Now his counsel, I think, on the surface seems true. If something is of men, it will eventually be overthrown by God. But here's the problem. It may take years, decades, a lifetime before God shows it's false. And by then it'll be too late. See, God often allows false teaching to succeed because people don't want to believe the truth. And I think that's what we see in this case. There's plenty of evidence of what was true. There's an empty tomb. There's signs and wonders. There's thousands of people being transformed by the gospel. There's spirit-filled men boldly proclaiming the gospel. Their teaching is spreading everywhere. What more proof do you need? See, the problem was he was just indifferent. And that's how some people respond to the gospel. Gamaliel was just indifferent. Let's just wait and see. Wait for what? Respond. And so his counsel was in direct opposition to the intent of the council, but Jesus sovereignly used it to deliver the apostles from execution. Look at verse 40. They took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so here, as we finish, we see Christ's power in building his church, and that he gives his people joy despite suffering and resolve to continue the mission. Oh, they were resolved. And so they take Gamaliel's advice, but they still flog the apostles. And this is probably referring to a beating of 39 lashes. And after being beaten, they are again ordered, we don't want you teaching or speaking in this name. The apostles respond to the beating with joy. Now, they're not happy they got beat up. They weren't happy that their backs were bleeding. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's why they rejoiced. They felt honored in being allowed to be dishonored for their master because they saw Jesus as worthy. See, their focus was on Christ, wasn't it? They were in one accord. Their eyes were on Jesus. Oh, he's worthy. And Jesus can give you fullness of joy even in your suffering, even in persecution. Oh, the power of Christ. Now, their joy in suffering led to a resolve in serving. Every day, in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus. They were resolved. We have a mission to fulfill. And Jesus has commanded us to get this done, and we're going to do it as long as we have breath. Because it's the only message of hope. It's the only message of life. And so they continued to proclaim Jesus everywhere. Now, in this story, it appeared the rulers had all the power on their side, didn't it? They had all the power on their side. They're in the seat of authority. They locked up the apostles in prison. They commanded them not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. They were intent on killing them. And yet what we see here is the one in real power, the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated his power through his people. So much so that the rulers could not stop what was happening. Jesus did mighty signs and wonders through the apostles. Jesus saved a multitude through their preaching. Jesus filled Jerusalem with their teaching. He miraculously released the apostles from prison by an angel. He sovereignly protected and delivered his men by unbelievers. He gave them boldness to preach the gospel in the face of death. He was the one granting repentance and forgiveness to the people of Israel. And he gave his disciples joy in their suffering and resolve to continue the mission. Friends, do you believe Jesus is powerful? Are you convinced that he's going to build his church? See, we need to be convinced of this. Because the dangers in this world are still the same. But our Christ is powerful. His work will succeed. And so we just need to be about our mission. Even though we're weak people, we have a powerful Savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, what a glorious chapter in the Bible to look at this and see your power on great display. And it doesn't matter who opposes you and what they attempt to do, it will not stop you from building your church. Lord, I pray, encourage your people, because we're weak. We're intimidated by people. Lord, we are persecuted for our faith. So Lord, help us to be resolved and keep our eyes on you, Lord, and on this mission that you've been called us to do as a church, Lord, to proclaim your excellencies, because it is the only message of life. And Lord, we would beseech you, Lord, to work even through weak people like us to bring in your people and deliver them from their bondages so that they will extol you too. We'll give you all the praise. Help us now, Lord. We want to sing to you. We want you to receive this and be pleased. We'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.